Please turn to Mark chapter 2. And if you don't have any Bible, we actually have some there on the back table if you want to grab one. Turn to Mark chapter 2. But I should say that if you're turning there, if you don't have a problem with being honest with yourself, like if you're absolutely 100% honest with yourself about yourself, your problems and all of that, you can leave now because actually, this passage isn't going to benefit you at all. So I'll give you a few minutes. Just actually, if you're heading back to get a Bible, just go ahead and head on out because I don't want to waste any more of your time. This passage will be of no avail to you. But if you're like me and you have a problem being honest with yourself, about yourself, then there's a lot to be gained from engaging with Jesus over this passage. So why don't we bow our heads and pray as we ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we know this is your word, and as my brother Fritz just prayed, Lord, your word accomplishes what it was sent for. We pray that among us, your word would accomplish beautiful things in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the other day, there was a huge rainstorm. It was Friday night, right? Anyone who was in town probably knows about it. Just gushed. The heavens opened, right? And Dorothy and I were on the front porch of our house, and we were just spending time together, talking with one another, and that's when the rain came down, so we had to move our chairs a little bit further back. We really developed a good relationship with our neighbor, Jim, and maybe 5 minutes into the storm, there was this huge crack, boom, huge lightning bolt. And, I mean, it sounded like it hit a tree right in the woods near our house. I mean, it sounded like it split a tree in half, one of those kinds of thunder rolls. And, of course, Jim comes out, and we start talking about it. And I said to Jim, I said, that was Jesus' right hook just there, you know. I think he thought that was kind of weird, actually. But that's what I'm looking forward to in this passage if I'm reading it and you'll see, I'm looking for Jesus' right hook. I mean, where has his right hook been so far in this gospel? We started out by saying that Jesus is the hero. This is an ancient biography. We know there's going to be one hero, and he clearly is set out as the hero right off the bat. And then he comes in and he says these amazing things about his authority. He's got greater authority than the scribes. He's got greater authority than any prophet. He just speaks on his own authority. He says that with his coming, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he shows he has authority over the unclean, unseen, casting out demons. He has authority over diseases. He has greater authority than the priests down in the temple. He can make people clean like lepers. And he doesn't have to do any of the temple rites. He doesn't even have to be in the temple. And he doesn't even contract uncleanness. This Jesus is making all kinds of amazing claims about himself, essentially saying he is God. But we're all wondering, when are you going to get about the work of knocking the Romans out? Right? Everything that's wrong with this world, any first century person in Palestine would have said, it's them, it's the Romans. And everybody who's attached to them and their scumbag policies, it's those fellas, it's those people. They're the ones who have to go. And when Messiah comes, or at least somebody associated with them, he is going to give him a right hook. Caesar is going to fall to the ground, and the Jewish people are going to be vindicated finally. And this Jesus, he looks just like that fella. But he keeps doing this foo-foo stuff, going about healing people, doing nice things, saying things. But when are you going to get around to actually knocking the Romans out? Okay, so chapter 2, verse 13. It says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So this is just, you know, what Jesus does typically, right? We see him doing what he's typically been doing. He's been teaching. Of course, he's teaching about the kingdom of God being at hand, the time being fulfilled. And again, we're just waiting for him to knock Rome out. And what happens in verse 14? As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Yes! Now it's coming. Why? Because everybody knows that he is a tax collector. He's sitting at a tax booth. This guy is connected with Rome. He is gonna, I mean, do you feel it? Do you feel the excitement? He's finally in a situation where you know he's gonna live up to it. He's probably gonna kick the tax booth down, boom, hit him with an elbow, give him a combo, and it's gonna be great. It's gonna be like, yes, the kingdom of God is finally coming in full power. The Messiah is knocking the Romans out. Because a tax collector, we gotta understand who a tax collector was. A tax collector was a bottom feeder. A tax collector was a scumbag. Okay? Let's put all niceties aside. He was the worst of the worst. Let me give you an example. Well, first we should know what they do. Rome needs to collect taxes, right? So they need to find somebody to collect taxes for them. So they go find somebody in your community who has absolutely no scruples. Someone who could care less about what God thinks, and someone who could care less about the flourishing of your family. He is just fine with you guys having less money, and as a couple, if you're married, fighting at night about how you don't have enough money to feed your kids, you can't send them off to school, and so on. He has no problem with this whatsoever. Because meanwhile, while he's taking your money, he's building himself a nice house, getting himself nice clothes, et cetera, et cetera. This is how it would work. He'd have to collect, say, 2-6% for Rome based on whatever it is that you're paying taxes on. But then, on top of it, he's allowed to do whatever he wants. Rome looks the other way. A tax collector can throw another 2%, another 6%, another 10%, another 20%, whatever they want to do, and all of that extra money they put right in their pocket. Now, if you have a person with no scruples, they're doing that all the time. That's how they make money. It's their job. They're basically like a franchisor. And they obtain this franchise from the Romans. And then what they get with that franchise is they get all of the Roman power behind it, all of the Roman enforcement. So if you've got a problem and you're not paying up, then, oh, I just call one of the Roman soldiers nearby and they can make sure that it happens. And I have no problem with doing that. I have no problem with having them beat you up. I have no problem with having them break your knees. I need my money. And I kind of get, you know, my giggles from doing this kind of thing. I am the representative symbol in your community of everything that is wrong in the world. In the Mishnah, which was a compilation of rabbinic teaching from Jesus' time, the rabbis, not the Bible, but the rabbis would teach like four different things that were pretty significant that tell us a lot about how people viewed tax collectors. One of the things they taught was that tax collectors were worse than thieves. You couldn't even give alms or receive alms money from a tax collector as a rabbi because it was considered stolen money. They were worse than thieves. Now, rabbis back then weren't always basing their thoughts on the Bible, but they would say that a tax collector, if he came into your house, made it more unclean than if you had a thief in your house, or if you had a Gentile in your house, or if you had a woman in your house. Rabbis had their own problems. That's not what the Bible teaches. But my point is, tax collectors were the worst of the worst. And if Jesus is going to knock somebody out with a right hook, it's going to be this guy. If Jesus is going to meet the expectations for a Messiah and knock Rome out, this is where it's going to start, with Levi, the son of Alphaeus, that bottom-feeding guy who's been stealing money from my family for months, for years. I mean, Jesus has got Andrew and Simon and James and John with him. It's very likely that these men have experienced his crimes against them, have experienced his thievery, have experienced his robbery. And they're just like, man, I can't wait till Jesus says something. Jesus was friends with John the Baptist. I know this is coming eventually. So here it comes. And Jesus says to him, follow me. Follow me? Come on, Jesus. I thought this was going to be exciting. I thought you were going to hurt these people. I thought you were going to get rid of these people. I thought you were going to finally bring justice as justice is deserved against this guy. And you're calling him to join our group. You can just see Matthew and Andrew and James and John. Their mouths are agape like, what? We joined your movement. This guy's going to be part of the movement too? This bottom feeder? Jesus, you call bottom feeders to follow you? I mean, this is radical of radical. And Jesus has been doing lots of radical things, but this is quite radical. That he is calling this bottom feeder to follow him. So we need to think, if we're going to understand how this text is meant to apply to us, about a couple things. One is, who is the bottom feeder of our day? Now, we live in a society that's really complex, a really, really big society, a big world. I mean, even if we just took America, or if we just even took D.C. area, and you went out and you polled people, there'd probably be a whole bunch of different people that we'd say he or she or they are the problem with society. They're the reason why everything is bad, right? It'd be hard to find one group that everybody in the D.C. area wants to stand around and be like, you stink. You're the black sheep of society. But so let's just pare it down. Let's just talk about the American Evangelical Church and think, who are the tax collectors that we all gather around and agree we would like Jesus to just knock their head off? Right? Who is it? I mean, we probably would disagree ourselves to some degree. But as I, you know, read things here and there or whatever, I mean, it could be any number of people, right? We've got the Jehovah's Witnesses. We've got the Democrats. We've got immigrants who have committed crimes. We've got militant Muslims. Militant Muslims, definitely tax collector category. So who is it that you really seriously think is a scumbag? That's the tax collector. Okay? That's the tax collector. That's who Jesus is calling to follow. Maybe let's even pare it down more to Reformed Christians. Maybe it's like Roman Catholics, right? I mean, if you were back, especially back in the day during the time of the Westminster Confession, Roman Catholics, they were the tax collectors. Or Arminians. Oh, the Arminians. Jesus, please take them out. Please. Right? But seriously, we all have people that we know we just can't imagine Jesus calling them to follow and be a part of his group, that tax collector status. So lodge that person in your mind. Who is it? Or what group is it that you just don't want Jesus sitting down with and eating with? But we also have to understand what follow me means. Jesus saying, follow me. Because when he says, follow me, he's calling Levi, the son of Alphaeus, to leave what he is doing and to stop doing this job of tax collecting and then to follow Jesus, which is essentially listening to his guidance and his instruction and then obeying his instruction because you trust that instructor. And even looking to that instructor and being instructed by his behavior, imitating him. So imitation is a big part of following. So Jesus is certainly calling Levi out of the tax booth and the tax collector lifestyle and into a new one. But he hasn't begun by excoriating Levi about his lifestyle. He hasn't begun with punishing him for who he is. He's actually accepting him with all of his baggage, all of who he is, everything that he's been doing, and asking him to follow him from that point. And to now look to Jesus as the one on whom he will depend for instruction, for guidance, for a renewed life with God. So for us, when we consider ourselves or others that we call into discipleship to follow, we need to understand that. It's not just that Jesus is saying, hey, that's cool. You be Levi and continue tax collecting for the rest of your life. Come as you are forever. He's calling him to follow him. But at the same time, he's not requiring full out reform right from the beginning. He's assuming there's going to be a process of change, and he's assuming all that is wrong with Levi and his decades of life in what he's been doing. So what side of that is harder for you to grasp about discipleship? What side of that is harder for you? Which side do you get easier, and which side do you need to work on? Is it understanding that Jesus accepts you as a disciple with everything that you bring to the table, good, bad, warts and all? That he already knows all of that about you when he calls you into discipleship? Or is it the other side? Is it the side that having called you into this, there is that expectation that you will follow, that you will grow, that you will move away from living sort of independently of him and trying to make life work without him to a life of extreme dependence upon him and relating to him? So ask yourself that question and decide, where do I need to do work? What do I need to learn about Jesus and what following him means? Well, let's move on through the story. It says in verse 15, and as Jesus reclined at table in his house. So Levi has now risen and followed Jesus. It's very likely that this same Levi, by the way, ultimately ends up writing the Gospel of Matthew. It's just an incredible story if you think about it. Can't wait to find out all the details in between. But then he brings Jesus back to his house. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Okay, so, all right. You know, you can imagine Andrew saying, I can accept that Jesus has said, follow me to this guy. I'm starting to maybe get used to it. The shock is over. I'm moving into the next stage, you know, of acceptance or whatever. But then he goes to Levi's house. Levi's house, it's one of the nicer houses in the neighborhood. And you want to know why it's one of the nicer houses in the neighborhood? Because he's been collecting tax money from all of my friends and family for years. All of this stuff I should have had in my house to some degree. But no, he had to charge me an extra 10% when it was Christmas time. Well, anyway, he's got this wonderful house. And oh, by the way, it's the most unclean. It is the center of uncleanness in the community. Everything despicable to a Jewish person, it is the center. It's got the most filthy, like if you think about unclean, think about the most disgusting, filthy thing you can think of, okay? That was this house to a Jewish person. And now Jesus is going to his house. I mean, you might start having some second thoughts about what the heck his ministry is all about anyways. What are you doing? This, I mean, are you ready with me? I mean, imagine you're Andrew. Do you want to just scream at him? Liberal! Sell out! You sell out, you liberal! I thought you were about the way of the kingdom of God. And here you are with these tax collectors and sinners who could care less about the Bible. You know, we want to, but let's stop calling them names for 1 second, because I want to just find an important piece in this verse. This is the first time they've used the word disciples in the whole Gospel of Mark. We've actually gone a full chapter and a half in a gospel that's very focused on discipleship, and we haven't even heard this word disciple yet. But now we see the word not only beginning in the second half of chapter 2, but used in every single chapter throughout the Gospel of Mark and several times. Now a real focusing in on discipleship begins. The first chapter and a half has really been focusing in on the character of Jesus, who he's claiming to be, what he's all about. And now we're going to be focusing in a bit more on discipleship. Now, I should say not every chapter, because there is one chapter where discipleship doesn't show up at all. The word disciple doesn't show up at all. Can you guess where that would be? Chapter 15. Chapter 15, where Jesus is on trial, where Jesus is crucified, where Jesus is buried. Certain characters fall out of the story at that point. You and me. Disciples. Jesus is all alone. He gets left alone because even the ones who are willing to follow him that far, this was just too far. And Jesus was left all alone in his darkest hour to bear the wrath of God for our sins, for our lack of fidelity, our lack of loyalty to him, for our bottom feeder hearts. Jesus, in his final hours, loved us so much and wanted us to dine with him so much that he died for us. Died for our uncleanness, died for our sins. So discipleship is now becoming a focus in the Gospel of Mark in a more explicit way. And if we look at just this verse and everything that came before, we're getting a lot already about what discipleship is all about. We already see that it begins with an invitation from Jesus. Follow me. It's at his desire to have you come to him that he invites you. Anyone ever gotten an invitation to a birthday party or something like that? It's Jesus reaching out and saying, I want you to be with me. But the invitation doesn't end there, because then receiving the invitation, what does Levi do? He invites Jesus over to his house. So it's an invitation that in discipleship also returns the favor and says, I want you to be a part of my life too, because I trust you. There's an interrelational trust that's at the foundation here. He trusts Jesus. He trusts Jesus that he's going to guide him somewhere better. And so he wants to invite him in too. He wants to respond to that initial invitation. And then, of course, we see follow me. So discipleship involves, out of that basic trust that he is somebody good who can help me and get me to where I really ought to go, that I follow him. And again, following carries a lot of this idea of imitation, to the degree that it's appropriate, becoming like him. And then we also see in this verse in particular, Jesus reclining at table in his house. In the first century, they didn't have tables with chairs around it. They would actually recline. They would lay down with their heads toward the middle, where they'd have food in the middle and they could dip bread and so on, and their feet moving out. And Jesus is at the head of the table, even though he's in Levi's house. They recognize him as the master, the teacher. But discipleship involves dining with Jesus and the disciples. So discipleship, it ultimately, its goal is this fellowship, this communion, this getting together around a meal, a feast with friends, is what we're seeing discipleship is about. It's an interesting picture we have here. It's almost like we have the first word about discipleship and the last word. We've got the first word with follow me and the goal of discipleship, which is ultimately a feast with friends and the great friend at the head of the table. So for us, we need to ask, do we understand discipleship that way? Do we get all of those different angles? And in particular, do we get that the goal of it is feasting with friends, that Jesus calls bottom feeders to follow to feasting with friends? Sometimes I think when we talk about discipleship, we think of it as almost one aspect of the Christian life, where there's many, many others. We might even divide out, say, mission, might say outside of, there's just fellowship, then there's discipleship. Discipleship, rather, is one way of speaking about the whole of the Christian life. It's like if you were in a mountainous region, say the Alps, you could go up on one mountain and look down at the Christian life and name it one thing. And then you could go up on another mountain and look down and name it discipleship. And then go up on another mountain and you could name it the people of God, fellowship, you know, but you could find different ways to refer to the whole of the Christian life. One way of describing the whole of the Christian life is discipleship. It's not just one aspect. And its goal is friendship. Its goal is fellowship around a table. Its goal is meeting with Jesus, not always as just a scumbag bottom feeder, but being around table with him as someone who loves you and wants to eat with you and spend time with you. So do we see and recognize that aspect? When you come to the Lord's table today, do you recognize it as that picture for you of what the Christian life, what discipleship is ultimately aimed at? It's feasting around a table with friends, with Jesus as the host and the great friend. Well, now the elephant in the room finally gets asked. Verses 16 and 17. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw what he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Okay, finally, somebody asked the elephant in the room question, right? Now this probably, if you think about it for just a second, this probably didn't happen right in the moment. Because the last people that Levi would have invited to this meal would have been the Pharisees. And the last people, even if they got the invitation, who'd ever show up to this unclean place were the Pharisees. So this probably didn't happen in the moment, sometime after, but for the sake of the story, it's a little bit of literary compression. But regardless, the scribes and of the Pharisees come to Jesus' disciples. They say, what is going on here? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, I appreciate Jesus' directness. They go to his disciples. Jesus just goes right back to them, and he responds to their question. You know, Jesus is somebody who knows his mission. He understands people disagree with him, and he's able to live with that and engage with them respectfully and give them an answer despite the fact that they disagree, and that's a very healthy thing. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, this was a very common way to talk about teachers and their pupils in the day. So Jesus just said, okay, where's a good statement in the culture that I can use? Okay, I like that one. If you have a physician, he helps sick people, right? Not healthy people. Okay, the Pharisees might be like, okay, I can get with that. Interesting. All right, next one. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, the New Living Translation says, I came not to call those who think they're righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Now, I appreciate that translation because it's really sort of getting at the meaning of it. But in the moment, the Pharisees might not have really heard that. They might have even like kind of been like, huh, well, at least he recognizes who he's working with. And at least he recognizes who we are, and that we don't need help, and that he's working with sinners. I mean, they may have even given him a little bit of like, all right, okay, a little bit different, okay, a little edgy, but good for you, you know, working with the sinners. But there may have been a few Pharisees who stood back and were like, I feel like maybe that isn't what it sounds like. Right? And as we go through the gospel, what we do see is that the way the New Living Translation translates it is really the meaning. Jesus is coming to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinful. The world has a real issue with honesty with self regarding who we really are. And so we tend to want to think that we are righteous. Even when we might put everything out there. Oh, I'm the worst person in the world. It's almost like that's a form of righteousness now, you know, but you can't challenge me on it. If I say, oh, I'm just really bad. Here's all the reasons I'm bad. But if you challenge me on it, then you're unrighteous for doing so. It's a complicated venture, but we have a real problem as humanity that we consistently want to believe, despite the realities of our hearts, that we are righteous. And Jesus didn't come to call us. He came to call sinners. We might think that Jesus came to call the righteous. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. We might think that Jesus came to call everybody, right? Man, he came to call Pharisees and tax collectors and Muslims and Jews and homosexuals and heterosexuals and Christians and white and black and everybody. No, he didn't. He came to call sinners. Discipleship is for sinners. Jesus came to call bottom feeders to follow and to feast with friends. So we need to recognize that although the beautiful picture of all people gathering around a feast as friends is a beautiful picture, that will never actually work unless Jesus is at the head of the table and that we recognize who we truly are in following him. And we need to recognize that if we think that he only calls the righteous, that we've totally misunderstood discipleship. That at baseline, discipleship is about understanding yourself accurately. Understanding that your heart does not trust God. Your heart is not naturally inclined toward loving God and neighbor with all of your strength and as yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that in order to be a disciple, you have to go out and prove it. It means you have to trust it. You've got to trust Jesus that your heart is that bad. Okay? I think sometimes people think, well, if I'm going to be a part of this group of Christians, I need to prove the fact that I'm a bottom feeder. You know, Levi, he's a bottom feeder. And Jesus calls bottom feeders to follow. So I've got to be one. But I've grown up in the church, so how can I be a bottom feeder? I get good grades. I do good things. I reach out to people about Jesus. Maybe what I need to do is go out and live a wild life so I can prove to everybody and to myself and to Jesus that I'm good enough to follow him or bad enough to follow him. Is that really how it works? No, because remember how we talked about that interrelational trust? You simply have to trust Jesus that that's the reality of your heart. You don't have to go out and prove it to anybody. Jesus is saying, this is true about you. Now accept that, and also accept the fact that I am able to lead you out of this autonomous commitment to your own self-project and into a renewed life with God in utter dependence upon me. And you have to accept again that I am able to do that. But you don't have to go out and prove that you're a bottom feeder to follow Jesus. You just have to accept and trust him that it's the case. And by the way, he will give you plenty of evidence if you ask him. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Seek and you shall find. When you come on Sunday, are you coming to the confession of sin and just accepting that reality about you? And even asking the Lord, could you show me where you would like me to recognize this about myself? The way up in Christianity is down. You might think that ignoring that reality of your life would actually be salvation. But in the presence of Jesus who loves you and can provide for you a way out through his death and resurrection and his Holy Spirit, actually recognizing these things about you, being honest about what's really going on in you, with yourself and with other trusted people, is a way out of it. It's a way out of it. Now there's something else that I think is interesting I want to note. In verse 15, it says that he reclined a table in his house with many tax collectors and sinners. Now I just imagine that the tax collectors and sinners there are not all followers of Jesus. There were many who followed him, but some of them were probably just friends of Levi, the son of Alphaeus, whom he invited over. And nevertheless, those who were associates of Levi definitely knew he gave up his post and he was following this Jesus. So discipleship's not only about receiving an invitation from Jesus to follow him and then inviting Jesus into your house, but in such a way that nobody else knows, but it's actually a very public thing where now you're inviting other bottom feeders to come follow Jesus into a feast with friends. That's the remarkable thing, is now we become a way where we can use our own homes to invite other people onto the back deck to have cigars and whiskey and pipe tobacco, right? Hey, let's just talk about reality. We all get emails about this awesome PCA men's club, right? Meet on the back of Greg Marad's deck. These bottom feeders who've followed Jesus like you and me, they get together and they have cigars, they have whiskey, whatever. You don't have to go. I didn't go last night. It's not like you have to go. You have to do this to be a man and be part of the men's ministry. No. But that's what they do. And so here's my challenge to you guys. Is now be like Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and take it to the next step. Take it to the next level. Invite some other bottom feeders who need to follow Jesus into this party. And I've got an idea. There's a place called Old Virginia Tobacco Company out right by Potomac Mills. They've got a very luxurious inner area with nice leather couches and TVs and all the cigars you could ever smoke. Go out there, get together as a bunch of guys with Jesus in your presence and enjoy a PCA men's night out. Because then you might be able to, having established a relationship of love with them and acceptance of them where they're at, the ability to invite them to this table here with us and to enjoy a new life of renewed dependence on God and renewal of the image of God in them as well as you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you deal honestly with us and you show us who we really are so that we might feast together and be friends with you and be lovers of our neighbors. Please help us, Father, to live this word out. In Jesus' name, amen.